You know, things are changing all the time. I heard someone once said that change is the only constant in life, because everything is changing all the time. And those of you who are younger, you probably don't feel it as much. But the change has the world has changed quite a bit since the introduction, for example, of the internet. And you know, I remember when I was in college, when you need to do research about something, you know, you don't go online. There's no online. You just go to the library. You know, you flip through index cards, or you go through these computer terminals and try to do searches. Not so much online, but just on the school catalog. Or if you want to look up information, you go to microfilm. You know, if you want to look up an old newspaper article, you look up microfilm. And now you just go to NewYorkTimes.com, right? And when we use the phone, we literally talk on the phone. But you use the phone, you text. You don't even use the phone as a phone anymore, right? So, you know, the world is changing all the time. But the thing is, if we slow down and ask ourselves, okay, the world is changing, it's moving. What's my role in this changing world? And the question is, in the midst of all the changes, am I a change agent? Or am I one of the conforming masses? Right? Am I a change agent or one of the conforming masses? Am I an influencer or am I the influence? That's the question that we're going to explore this morning. You know, what's my role here? There's a movie that's coming up this coming Friday. It's called Amazing Grace. It's a story that dramatizes one of the most powerful change agents in history. And it's also a story that talks about the story behind the song Amazing Grace. This movie is about a man named William Wilberforce. He's a British statesman, a reformer who fought for 20 years to abolish slave trade back in 1807 in England. And then after that, he fought for another 26 years to abolish slave trade, not only in England, but also in all the British colonies, which he was able to finally do in 1833. And then 3 days after that, 3 days after the laws were passed, he died. So he basically spent his whole life, in 46 years, fighting against slave trade in England. And I first learned about William Wilberforce in Chuck Colson's book called The Body, and it's a relatively old book now. And Chuck Colson is, if you remember him, he was involved in the Watergate scandal, and it was convicted, and it was in prison, and he became Christian in prison, and he started a prison ministry. It's called Prison Fellowship. And recently he was he had a preview of this movie, and he write about his thoughts. And he said that what's powerful and influential about William Wilberforce is that he not only worked, you know, he worked 46 years to change the law, but he not only worked to change the law, but he worked to change the culture, changed the values, because he realized that the values of people need to change. He didn't want to be a conformer. He was a change agent. Right, so the question for us, am I a change agent or am I just one of the conforming masses? Right, am I a change agent or am I one of the conforming masses? What is my dating practice like? You know, that's pretty more practical. Is my view of dating relationships just like everybody else's in the world? Or am I a guardian of the beauty and the sacredness of the marriage bed? Do I work for myself, for my own gratification, for my toys, my cushy lifestyle, my financial security, or am I different? Or am I working for God's abundant life to be demonstrated in this world, in the lives of all people? In other words, am I conforming to the masses, or am I here to make a difference? See, God's plan is that you and I be change agents. We're not supposed to be one of the conforming masses. That you and I be change agents. Matthew 5:14 says, You are the light of the world. Why? Because God wants your light to shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You are a change agent. You are the light. John 15. Oops. John 15, 19 as well, he says, you don't belong to the world. In fact, Jesus said, I'm taking you out of the world. Why? Because later on in chapter 17, I'm sending you back into the world so that you can make a difference. See, God is saying, I'm taking you, setting you apart, making you holy, making you sacred, making you different, preparing you so that I can put you back into the world that is falling apart, that is decaying, so that you can be a change agent there and bring people back. And that's why Romans 12, God told us not to be conformed to the pattern of the world. God says, don't let your thinking and let your lifestyle, let your practices be the same of the world as the world. Do not conform to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Because God wants you and I to be a change agent in this world. Now, when we think about this, it's kind of terrifying because the magnitude of things is beyond us, right? I'm not wielding Wilberforce, you know. He has power, he has influence, maybe, as a statesman. And I'm not wielding Wilberforce, so I'm young, you say. I'm inexperienced. I don't have any position to speak of to have any kind of influence. I don't have money. I'm not like Bill Gates, who can vaccinate entire children, you know, the population of children in Africa. I'm not Bill Gates. I don't have billions of dollars to throw around. How can I change the world? I'm only one person. You know, some of you can't even vote. Right? So what change can I do in this world? But see, David, he was young, right? King David, remember when he was little? When he was young, he had no power. Didn't have any experience as a military leader or as a king. He didn't have any authority or power. And obviously he didn't have any money. All he had was a slingshot. But he said, you know, I'm going to take on Goliath. I'm going to be a change agent. Because he saw the Israelites, they were cowering. Right? They were facing their enemy, the Philistines, and they were just cowering, and they were just standing there, not doing anything for a long time, and the Philistines were mocking their God, they're taunting them. And David said, I'm not going to stand this, I'm going to be a change agent, even though he's young, he's inexperienced, he has no power, no authority. But when he went out there and killed the 9-foot-tall Goliath, he changed everything. He changed the people from being a loser to winner. Right? He changed a nation who's filled with attitude of fear into one where they're full of boldness. Because they charged out there and they kicked the Philistines behind after that. Right? He changed just that one act. Because he acted, he was able to take a nation whose outlook was faithlessness or lack of faith into one that is full of faith. He was able to turn the people that was passive, just standing there doing nothing but complaining. He was able to turn a nation who's passive into a nation who's engaging, who's pursuing. He's a change agent. So what can we learn from David this morning and be a change agent like David, like William Wilberforce? And that's why we're going to look at Psalm 24, because Psalm 24 is a psalm written by David. And I think he had that experience and understanding of how God works. And we're going to focus on the first six verses. And there, I believe there are four keys that we can gather from David's experience and we can walk away with that will help us to start this journey of being a world-changing agent in God's hand rather than one of the conforming masses. Four things. Number one, if you take out your bulletin, you can follow along with the outline there as well. Number one is be a person of clean hands. Be a person of clean hands. Verse 3, And 4 says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands. Right? Those who have clean hands. Now see, I think we all know that sin and compromises destroy ourselves and destroy others. And this is why clean hands is so important. On the way, I was at a retreat, at the young adult retreat this past, just the past couple of days. And it's a couple hour drive up to Bear Valley area. So on the way there, on the way back, I was listening to audiobooks and listening to this book called A Conspiracy of Fools. It's talking about the whole Enron thing and how the whole thing fell apart and what the various executives were doing behind the scenes. And it's a fascinating story. And you see people rationalizing a little bit at a time till the whole company is a sham. It's a whole big, this kind of convoluted structure, financial structure that has no substance at all. But then they started out just by lying a little bit here, cheating a little bit that, and making up fake companies here and to prop up to make all these financial transactions to look good. But all they started out with was just a little bit of lie here, a little bit of compromise here, a little bit of sin here. And the whole thing fell apart. And thousands of people were hurt because of it. Right? We know that sin damage. The whole business world is shaken up. Some of you probably heard of Pastor Ted Hager, who was a former pastor now of New Light Church in Colorado, and he used to be the president of National Association of Evangelicals. And he was caught soliciting male prostitutes and buying drugs. And it was when that was revealed, when his sin was revealed, it's a great damage and hurt to not only to his church and to his family, but to Christians everywhere. And the thing is, all of us, you know, it doesn't matter whether we have that kind of stature as Ted Hager or the Ken Lay in Enron. When we sin, we hurt others and we hurt ourselves. And we can all fall into these kind of rationalizations of our sins. It's easy for us to say, you know, my little compromise, it's just me. It doesn't hurt anybody else. If I sin here, it has nothing to do with anybody else. Or I serve God, and I deserve a little guilty pleasure here. Right? We rationalize, we compromise. And the thing is, nobody is immune to the effects of sin. I never want to think that I'm above temptation. I think that's the point. That's the exact point that I'm gonna fall if I begin to think that. The reality is that sin and compromises damage us and it damage other people. But I think what's even more is that sin and compromises robs you and me. Rob you and me of our credibility. And credibility is a currency of influence and change. When we compromise, when we sin, we're telling the world we are no longer credible of the message that we say we live, that we say we preach. Right? And because credibility is a currency of influence and change. When David sinned against Bathsheba, and when David sinned against her husband, Uriah, by having adultery with her and murdering her husband, he lost his moral credibility. And we see the result and consequences in his sons. Because his son committed sexual wickedness just as, maybe even worse than King David. One of his sons decided that, I'm going to drive my father out of the palace and I'm going to have sex with his concubine out on the rooftop of the palace for the entire nation to see. You know, when we sin and compromise, we lose our credibility. You know, when I go out there and cheat on tests and homework as my friends, and then trying to bring in to footprints, they can see the hypocrisy. And they say, I don't think your God has any authority or power over you because you do the same things that I do. We lose our credibility. When I compromise my Sabbath worship of God, and we'll try to tell people God is the most awesome being there is, deserving our worship, and yet we don't even take our worship of Him seriously. We compromise. We sin, and we lose our credibility. We can no longer preach our message. Right? A person who walks in the way of the world-changing generation, if you want to be a world changer, if you want to be a change agent, we need to come before God with clean hands. And secondly, we need to be a person of pure heart. A person of pure heart. It says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in this holy place? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Right? See, a person of pure heart is a person who is living beyond sin avoidance. Living beyond sin avoidance. What do I mean by that? Well, see, sin avoidance is like living for the lowest standards. Right? I just want to make sure I don't get in trouble. I just want to make sure that I don't get caught or I don't get in trouble. Or if I just want to avoid the consequences of doing something wrong. Right? Living for the lowest standard. I'm going to do the minimum I can to avoid getting in trouble. See, there's no power in a life of sin avoidance because you're always on the defensive. It's like I'm afraid that Satan's going to tempt me and overpower me. Or I'm going to make a stupid mistake and I'm going to get disciplined. And we're afraid of the world's value, afraid of Satan. We have no power to move forward because we're always standing there, just trying to do the minimum that we can and get away with the rest. There's no power in that. See, credibility and influence comes when you live for the highest standards. And the highest standards is one of not just doing the right things, but going beyond that and doing the right things with good and pure intentions and motive, a pure heart. For example, a five-year-old girl, little girl, who puts away her dishes after breakfast because she's afraid that if she doesn't do so, she will not get food roll-ups for her lunch from her dad. See, that's sin avoidance, right? You're just doing the lowest thing possible, lowest standard possible, so that you don't suffer the consequences. Versus a five-year-old girl who says, I'm going to put away the dishes and my cup in the morning because I love my dad, because I don't want him to do all the work, right? I'm going to help. See, that little girl has influence over the heart of her father. I'm sure if she asks for fruit roll-ups or, you know, gummies for lunch, you know, she'll get it. Right? Because she's going beyond just doing the minimum. Right? Or an office assistant who follows his job description to the letter and carries out exactly what the job requirement is. But that's it, nothing more, but nothing less. Now you may think, okay, maybe that's a good employee. But if if somebody else comes and say, I'm going to do this minimum, but I'm going to try to figure out what my boss, what she really wants. I'm going to anticipate her needs, anticipate her wants. I'm going to observe, I'm going to figure that out, and I'm going to do it. This office assistant has a lot more influence over his boss than the first one. See, and this is why a person of pure heart, pure intention, and goodwill is going beyond sin avoidance. And when you do that, we actually have credibility and influence. And if you look at Jesus' demands in the Beatitudes, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read some passages together. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 38 to the end of the chapter. Just kind of follow along. Okay. It says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles and give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? So do not even pagans do that? So be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, look at all these things that Jesus is saying. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. And when somebody sue you, give them more. And see, the secret power in this teaching is that purity and goodness that is beyond just doing the minimum, beyond sin avoidance, in fact, transforms. See, when people see that your intentions is good, and in fact, it's exceeding their expectations, they realize that there's something more behind your actions. I think many of you have probably seen the ABC show Extreme Makeover Home Edition. It's an awesome show to watch, and it gives you just, you know, good feelings afterwards, right? And you know what? I think Sears and Craftsman Power Tools, they are extremely smart because they're the sponsors of this show. You see Sears logos everywhere. You see these tools that they use, you know, Craftsman, you know, Power Tools. And they're smart because they know that when people watch that show, they feel good because they see that something good, something with good intention is being done. You know, they get this positive image as well because they know it's powerful when you do something out of good intention. But in this case, I think the motive may not all be pure because they're advertising their own products. But the thing is, Jesus shows us that when we go beyond sin avoidance and start living out the power of God's goodness and purity, that is transformational. That can change the world. That can change the world. When you walk the first mile with your coworker who is struggling, you know, that coworker may think you are just a nice guy. But when you walk the second mile, that is not expected. Opportunity for conversation will open up. Because they'll wonder why. What is that power that drives you? What is that power that drives you? Right. When a businessman not punish her customer for switching supplier, maybe she's nice. Right? But if she goes beyond and say help, she actually goes out and help the new supplier and her old customers to make sure that the transition to moving from her as a supplier to somebody else goes smoothly. That is going the second mile. That's loving your enemies. And that is powerful because that's when conversations will open up. That's when the other person will see that God is active in your life. I've been talking about Kenneth Young quite a bit recently. And I remember hearing about his testimony one time. And this is exactly what happened. He said that He was a distributor in the U.S. for a European product. I can't remember what the company was. But then that company decided that, you know what? I don't need a distributor. I don't need a middleman. I'm going to come in and distribute a product myself. And he basically lost all his U.S. market for that particular product. And he said, well, instead of, you know, griping about it or making the process difficult, he actually helped the manufacturer in Europe and his old customers in the U.S. to connect and help them move through the transitional process from him being the middleman to connecting the supplier and the customers here directly. And that was a powerful testimony because his customers, both his customers and his former customers now and his former suppliers, the manufacturers, realized that there's something more to this guy and to this company. You know, that is awesome credibility and testimony. And when we live beyond sin avoidance and we live with pure intentions and pure heart, that is powerful to transform. God can use that. God can use that. Number three, be a person who trusts not in idols, but in God alone. to a person who trusts not in idols, but in God alone. Verse 4 says, do not put their trust in an idol or swear by a false god. A person who does not put their trust, his trust or her trust in an idol or swear by a false god. A person who walks in a way of a world change agent, a world change generation, is a person who trusts in God alone. Because I think such a person realizes that change can only happen when God is involved. See, William Wilberforce knew that abolishing slavery requires changes not only in the law. I mean, you can change the law all you want. But unless people's hearts also change, the real change will never take place. So when he worked to change the laws, but he also worked to change the minds and hearts of the people. My father, you know, he's been serving the handicapped community for more than 30 years. And he's been working very hard to change the laws in Taiwan, change the social welfare laws in Taiwan. And it took many, many years, literally the past 30 plus years. But he knew that unless the people value the handicapped community different, the law changes will have no impact. That's why, to him, the society needs to see that these people, though they may be handicapped, they may be mentally retarded, they may be this and that, but they are made in the image of God. And that's the message that he shares every time he goes out and gives lectures and give training. He even gave that message in China, talking about people made in the image of God, and he will share his Christian values. Because he knows that unless people realize that every single person is made in the image of God, and when you devalue them, you are devaluing God. Unless people realize that, the fundamental changes will not take place, and real change will not take place. God has to be involved in life change, in world change. And I think as we try to do things, oftentimes we rely on idols in our lives. Maybe we think that if I have enough money, I will be able to be a person of change. Maybe even just, you know, after I establish my career and after I save enough money away from my retirement, then I can be a social worker, or then I can be a missionary. Then I can serve God more in church. Right? That's how oftentimes that's what we think, because we feel that we need our idol, financial security, first. Or I need to be higher up in my corporate world in order to live an uncompromised life, because I cannot express my Christian values at work unless I'm higher up, unless I have authority over other people. Because right now, if I do that, I might be mocked or jeered by my peers. I cannot change the culture of my company unless I'm higher up. So, but that's an idol. I mean, status is good. Wealth, they are both good. But they cannot be our idols. When they are, real change will not take place, because we need to trust in God alone. And I think my personal idol that I struggle with the most is self-sufficiency, the idol of self-sufficiency. Thinking that I have the power to change things. You know, the reality is that I cannot even have clean hands to approach God. God has to shower me and cover me with his grace, with his forgiveness, with his salvation, so that I can even just have clean hands to approach God. I cannot have pure heart out of my own ability, out of my own strength. God has to come and purify my motive all the time, just to make sure that I serve him, even serve him with the right intentions, right motive. John 15:5 says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Right? Apart from me, you can bear no fruit, but if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. I can be fruitful. I can change things. I can be a change agent, not because I'm capable. And I think my biggest daily battle is to surrender the illusion of my own importance, that the illusion of my busyness is what make the church work. You know, that's not true. It's God who makes things happen in the church. And I need to learn the discipline of rest, the discipline of Sabbath. We cannot have idols. We cannot have idols in our lives, because ultimately it is God who changes. It is God who makes things work. A person who trusts not in idols, but in God alone. Lastly, I'm skipping over a whole bunch of things because we're running out of time. Lastly, we need to be a person who seeks God's face. I need to be a person who seeks God's face. Verse 5 says, they will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. And such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. See, if you want to be used by God to make a change in this world, we have to be changed first. Right? We have to be changed first. I have to first meet God and be changed by God. Okay. Verse 5 to 6 tells us that we can be blessed and be a vindicated generation if we come and see God's face. Because when we come and see God's face, we are changed. Remember Moses when he was on Mount Sinai for 40 days? And he came down, his face was shining and glowing. And Aaron's and other people was kind of freaked out by it. It's like, this is not normal. You know, did you eat something weird? Why is your face glowing, right? So people are kind of afraid, so he had to put up a veil. But the thing is, see, the reason why Moses' face was glowing is because he was face-to-face with God. He was in the presence of God. He caught the glow of God. Now, this sounds kind of far-fetched, right? How do you catch the glow of God? How do your face glow? You know, it's like having, it's like you're, one, I don't know, glow-in-the-dark thing got, you know, glued onto your face. I don't know what it is, right? How do your face glow? I think something that's, I think, fascinating to me is that I've been reading this book called Social Intelligence later, and one of the things, the main topic about in the book is how we impact one another, how people surrounding us really impact us emotionally, mentally, and it changes our behavior and really shape who we are. Okay, and one of the illustrations, one of the researchers that this book talked about, is how married couples, for married couples who have good relationship, versus married couples who do not have as a good a relationship. If you compare these couples 40 years into the marriage, the married couples with good relationship, they would literally look like one another. Their faces would look like one another. Okay, and the reason why is this, that the married couples with good relationship, they have good emotional mirroring. They catch, they're empathetic toward one another. So they catch each other's feeling so well that, because when we observe others, we catch each other's feeling, and for married couples, they actually catch each other's expressions, especially facially, that they use the same facial muscles, you know, over 40 years, that literally shape their faces. And this is not a joke, it's literally true, okay? It's literally true. And that's why you see that some married couples, you know, they look more like one another after, you know, after a long time. And another research that came out of this that this author discovered is also that a child's temperament, you know, those of you teenagers, a child's temperament is 70% shaped by parents and your home environment, much more than your genetics. Your genes only shape maybe about 30% on average. Okay, and the reason why is because your brain chemistry, your neurological structure, and your basically brain tissue connections are much more shaped by the emotions and behaviors and attitudes of your parents more than even your genetic disposition. In fact, how your parents are, when you observe and when you watch them, you spend time with them, you catch those expressions, and they shape how your neurons are connected in your brains. And in fact, they are so powerful that they would sometimes turn off some of your genetic expressions and turn on other ones. So they literally shape your genetic expression. Okay? Now, that's a scary thing for parents, because your attitudes, your emotions are passed on to them, even when you don't want them to. That's why I think for you parents, if you want your child to be Christ-like, you have to spend time in God's presence so that you become Christ-like. You cannot just teach them, because it doesn't matter what you teach them, they're going to catch who you are. Okay? And that's why, I mean, they do these experiments with monkeys and chimpanzees, where one monkey is, you know, shocked by electricity, and the other person is, the other monkey is just watching. The same parts of the brain will fire up. Same neurological connections would happen, even when the monkey or chimpanzee is just observing the other. And that kind of effect is much more powerful even in human beings. And that's why when Moses spent time in God's presence, he literally catch God. Okay? And for us, that's why it's so important that we seek God's face. Because we spend time in God's presence, we are shaped by God. We are shaped to be like him. We are like the one. We become like the one whose face we seek. Now, I don't think Moses realized that when he, you know, back then when he spent time with God. And I don't think David realized all these scientific things that goes behind when he wrote Psalm 24. But now we know that this is really true. And this is also why fellowship with other brothers and sisters is so crucial, because we need to be with God's people so that we can mutually encourage and shape one another to be more like Christ. And that's why, to me, it's very important that I spend time with God in the morning before I go out in the world, because I need to spend time in the presence of God, be shaped by him before I go out there. And because I know when I go out there, if I'm not shaped by God first, the world is going to shape me. And that's why it's also very crucial what we put into our brains, what we watch. Because when you watch these things, whether in movies or listening to these things in music, in magazines, these things shape you, even when you don't realize it. And God is saying, seek my face. Seek my face, because I want to bless you. I want you to become like my son, Jesus Christ. Because I want to send you out into the world, and you're going to be a change agent in this world. Am I a change agent, or am I one of the conforming masses? God's intention is that we reflect his light. But we have no light to reflect unless we are there with him to catch his light. See God's face. That's why worship on Sunday mornings with God's people is so important, so crucial, because we're spending time in God's presence right now. God is here right now. We're being shaped by him. That's why it's so important we have fellowship with God's people, because we're mutually shaping one another. That's why it's so crucial that we spend time with God. And I would even say we need to do that the first thing in a day, because we need to be shaped and be filled by him. Are you going to be a world change agent or one of the conforming masses? What is it that God is calling you to be? What is it that God is calling you to do? Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you that we have failed for so long to realize just how important it is that we spend time in your presence, to be shaped by you. We kind of look at that as just a chore to do, or just some sort of religious mumbo-jumbo that we kind of need to follow. But Lord God, you have demonstrated to us through the lives of many in the past, through King David, through many Christians surrounding us today, through people like William Wilberforce, that we can be a change agent in this world that is decaying, that is falling apart. And that you want to shape us. You have taken us out. You have called us to make us holy, to sanctify us, to set us apart, so that you can put us back into the world and be a change agent in this world. So God, I pray that you will make that impression strong in our hearts. And that this morning, God, I pray that you will convict us as a church, the importance of really coming before you, seeking your face, to be shaped by you every day. That we will not compromise, we will not sin in these areas, because we want to be a change agent. So do your work among us. In Christ's name we pray.